This prophecy of Habakkuk is a book that delves deep into the mysteries of our God. It's a book that raises and asks questions about how and why God does and allows certain things to happen in history. You know, very often we have to concede and acknowledge that we often do not know what God is doing. And if we know what he's doing at other times, we have to concede and acknowledge as well that we do not always know why God is doing certain things. This is something that Habakkuk freely and openly confesses. There are things that happen in our world and happen in our own lives and circumstances that are very difficult to understand. Sometimes the Lord seems to chasten us. We might not understand why, or we might not understand the design behind it. You see, we are so limited in our understanding, so finite within our minds that we don't always understand the ways of the Lord. We have to acknowledge that we are at God's disposal. And if you look at all the things that are going on in our world, we have to confess that we understand so very, very little of it. If you were able to take all of the knowledge in the universe, past, present, and future, in every sphere of life, whether it's physical or emotional or historical or scientific or theological concerning this planet, this solar system, and the universe all around it, all of the accumulated knowledge in the universe, in heaven or in the heavenlies or in the atmospheric heavens, or in this world of ours, or in the sea as well, and accumulate all of the possible knowledge in the universe. How much do we really know? If we were able to draw a pie chart that summarized all of the knowledge in the world and the universe, how much do we really know? It would be a little sliver, maybe a thousandth of a percent, even less. We know so very little, and yet we serve a God who knows all things. And sometimes we have to be content just to hold up our hands and say, Lord, I don't know, I don't understand, I can't make sense of circumstances, I don't understand the ways of the Lord. Lord, I'm so small and so finite, and Lord, you're so big and so incomprehensible. We just have to be content to say, Lord, I don't understand, I don't know, but Lord, in it all, I'm willing to trust you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The book of Job asks the question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God said to the prophet Isaiah, my ways are higher than yours, my thoughts are higher than yours. And very often God is aiming at a much bigger picture than what we see in our immediate circumstances. Habakkuk in verses 2 to 4 has poured out his heart before the Lord. He's described in the very first verse as being a man with a burden. And he pours out his burden before the Lord for his nation, for his people, the people of Israel, and especially the people of Judah. And they are cold at heart, they have grown lukewarm, they have backslidden, they've fallen into sin, they've got their eyes off the Lord. And Habakkuk is earnestly praying that God would come and do something in the nation once again. And it seems that he's concerned that God doesn't seem to be listening. God seems to be far off, God seems to be inactive, and he pours out his heart before God. And then in verse number 5, God reveals himself and says, Habakkuk, I am going to do a great and a mighty work in your day. In fact, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something wonderful that you wouldn't even believe though it were told you. And it seems that Habakkuk now has hope within his heart again. And then God begins to explain exactly what he's going to do. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter, godless, and hasty nation. And they're going to march through the land and possess the nation of Judah. And they're going to carry away the children of Judah into captivity like the sand, and an innumerable company of God's people are going to be carried away captive into Babylon. And Habakkuk just can't even begin to understand what this entails and what this means. And then from verse number 12 through to verse number 17, he tries to reckon with God, he tries to reason with God, he tries to talk to God about it all. And from verse 12 to the end of the first chapter, Habakkuk is getting to grips with hard things. Getting to grips with hard things. God has revealed hard things to him. Habakkuk can't really understand it. Surely, Lord, it would have been easier and more God-honoring, God-glorifying to send revival rather than judgment and chastisement. And maybe today you're in a place a little bit like the place that Habakkuk was in. You're facing hard things, hard times, difficult circumstances in your life. Maybe in your home, maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your marriage, maybe in the schoolroom, maybe in the university campus. Maybe deep down in your heart or in your mind there are trials and there are burdens and there are difficulties. And you're praying and maybe it seems that God isn't answering. And then whenever God does answer, he answers in a way that you didn't anticipate and maybe in a way that you can't understand. How do we get to grips with the hard things in life? Getting to grips with the hard things. As God has spoken to Habakkuk, in verses 5 through to verse number 11, you'll notice first of all in verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk's response. He begins with a question. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? And then again in verse number 13, another question. Wherefore lookest thou upon them, that's the Chaldeans that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Another question in verse number 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Habakkuk responds by asking God more questions. And in doing that, he's confessing, Lord, I don't understand. I've been praying that you'll do something wonderful amongst the people of Judah, that you'll come with great power. And Lord, for a long time you didn't seem to be listening. And now that you've shown me what you're going to do, I can't understand your ways at all. Surely not, Lord. The Chaldeans are so evil. Verse number 15, he speaks about their cruelty. He says, they take up all of them with an angle, they catch them in their net, they gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. They are so cruel. Verse 16, he makes mention of their idolatry. They're so full of idolatry. Therefore, they sacrifice onto their net. They burn incense onto their drag. He says in verse number 17, they're so relentless. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? They're full of gluttony, according to verse number 16. And he says, God, are you really going to raise up this cruel, idolatrous, relentless, godless nation and allow them to plunder our land and destroy and devour your people and bring the people of God as captives into Babylon? Habakkuk knows that some measure of discipline is deserved and merited because of the sins of Judah. But he was absolutely astounded whenever he learned how and who it was going to come from. Why, of all people, the Chaldeans? He says in verse number 13, in the sense that we are more righteous than they. How come you would raise up the Chaldeans to devour the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, we're your people. I know that we're not what we ought to be. I know we're not what we should be. I know we're not what we once were, but at least we are more righteous and God-honoring than the Chaldeans. They don't believe in you at all. They don't worship you at all. In fact, they worship heathen deities. They're pagans, they're idolaters, they're godless. And you're going to use them and prosper them temporarily just to chastise the people of Judah. Lord, it just does not make sense. Would it not bring more glory to your name to revive the people of Judah? Do you ever ask yourself those sorts of questions? Why does the church in Britain and the church in Northern Ireland seem to be so cold and so backslidden and so powerless and so weak and so apathetic, and the world has infiltrated the church? Lord, would it not bring more glory to your name to revive your church, to stir up our hearts, to turn us from our sins, to cause your face to shine, to revive your work in the midst of the years, rather than giving us over as a prey unto the enemy? Do you ever pray in such a way, and you know in your heart of hearts you're praying that God's name would be glorified? And then whenever God begins to answer prayer, you wonder, how can this really bring honor and praise and glory to the name of our God? As far as Habakkuk is concerned, his nation is suffering with lukewarmness, with coldness. And yet the cure seems to be worse than the very disease. The remedy seems to be worse than the malady. But the reality is that the Jews' wickedness was greater than the wickedness of the Chaldeans, because they had sinned against greater light. And we see this principle all through Scripture. You remember how in Matthew chapter 10 and then again in Matthew chapter 11, the Savior speaks about those cities that have been so blessed under the preaching of the Word of God. Woe unto thee, Capernaum. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And he says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you in the day of judgment, because they had sinned against greater light. And friends, this is one reason why I greatly fear for this nation of ours, because God has blessed us abundantly. God has wonderfully blessed Britain, England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. And we think of this little island home that we live on, this little province that we call Ulster that we know and love, churches on every corner. There's not a town or a village in this land of ours that hasn't known a gospel witness at some time or another. We think of our capital city, and there are more Protestant evangelical churches in Belfast than there are, as far as I know, in any other city in the world per capita. You take East Belfast there, you take the Castlereagh Road, Templemore Avenue, the Newton Arch Road. And if you were to stand in the middle of Templemore Avenue and do a radius of 1 mile around about you, there are more evangelical Protestant churches per square mile in that area than there are anywhere else across the world. It's remarkable. And those churches at times were filled every Lord's Day. And this little land of ours sent out missionaries and evangelists and Christian workers into the four corners of the earth. And there was a bright light that shone from this land of ours. And we look at it today, and we're so thankful that there are still people who love God and still people who worship God. But if we look at the demographics of it all, if we look at our prayer meetings today, how many people, percentage-wise, under the age of 65 or 70, are found praying in our prayer meetings? It's a very small percentage. And unless God does something by way of revival in this land of ours, in 10 or 15 or 20 years' time, we are in big, big trouble. Why does God not send revival? Why doesn't God stir us up and revive us Friends, we have sinned against greater light than the heathen nations around us. God has blessed us. And yet we have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and we have hewn out broken cisterns that hold no waters. And laws are being passed in our land with regards to the redefinition of marriage, the taking of innocent life and abortion, and other laws beside that even 10 or 15 years ago to the average person in the street would have been absolutely unthinkable. We have sinned against great light and forsaking the God that we profess to know and the God that we profess to serve. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You're not walking yet with God, or you've grown cold and you've backslidden and you've indulged in things that 5 or 10 years ago you would never have thought possible for you. You've sinned against great light. Habakkuk begins his response. But at the very least, Habakkuk has been listening. He has listened to everything that God has had to say from verse 5 through to verse 11. He's listened intently. He's a man in touch with God. He mightn't be hearing what he wants to hear, but he's listening intently. God is speaking. And the Bible says several times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches." You know, we are living in a day whenever we want to hear words of encouragement and words of comfort all the time. And I know that we need that. But sometimes God speaks to us by way of instruction, by way of correction, sometimes even by way of rebuke. Do we really listen to what God has to say? I believe in the days that we're living in, God is certainly speaking to the nations. But are we really listening? Habakkuk has been listening. He makes his response. And with his response, you notice, secondly, Habakkuk's reverence. In spite of his misgivings, in spite of the fact that he doesn't like what he's hearing, in spite of the fact that he doesn't fully understand what God is doing, in spite of it all, he still addresses God with reverence and with respect. There are certain things that Habakkuk knows to be true. Things about his God that are absolutely immutable. Things that are unchangeable. And he knows these things to be true, even if there are other things that he does not understand. And friends, whenever we do not understand the ways of the Lord, and we do not understand what is happening, there are certain things that are immutable, and there are certain things that we can never let go of. Whenever it comes to the character and the being of our God, we should never doubt in the darkness what God shows us in the light. And Habakkuk seems to be facing a time of darkness as far as his understanding is concerned, but there are certain things that he hasn't forgotten. For example, in verse number 12, he hasn't forgotten that God is eternal. God is everlasting. He's the unchangeable, eternal I Am. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? God, you're everlasting. You're beyond time and space. You're without beginning, you're without end. You're the eternal, unchangeable, everlasting God. How do we even begin to define that? Art thou not from everlasting? How do we define that? How can we even begin to conceive it? It shows us God's majesty. It shows us God's glory. It shows us God's power. It shows us God's might. It shows us that God is self-sufficient. He's almighty, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere present. And that, in the very least, is an encouragement to the prophet. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, 27, that the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And Habakkuk knows, well, if I can't understand what God is doing, why he's doing it, and I'm facing hard things, at the very least I know that this is my God, and my God is eternal. My God is everlasting. And underneath and round about me are the everlasting arms, and I don't have to understand everything, But if I can trust in this God and obey this God and honor this God, I know that God will keep me safe. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, once said, whatever God is, he is infinitely. The fact that God is everlasting denotes that God is infinite. It denotes as well that he's unchangeable. And Habakkuk knows that my God is the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, a God of love, a God of mercy, and as far as I am concerned, God is all of those things to me infinitely. And we don't have to understand, and we don't have to know the ways of God, but if we can believe and trust in a God who is everlasting, that changes everything. He also recognizes, again, verse 12 and 13, that God is supremely holy. He addresses him in verse 12 as the Holy One. He addresses him in verse number 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon sin. This everlasting God is absolutely holy. Dear friends, today the absolute, innate holiness of our God is a truth long forgotten in this world and society of ours, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. We seem somehow to have forgotten that our God, above and beyond any other thing, is absolutely and supremely holy. The word holy denotes separation. That God is absolutely separated from sin and uncleanness. Whenever the Bible speaks of God's holiness, it's speaking of his absolute moral perfection. That everything that God is and everything that God does is marked by purity and righteousness and holiness. That God is not marred or tainted by anything at all that is questionable or is unclean. And Habakkuk recognizes that this God that I serve is a God who cannot even look favorably upon sin at all, and he recognizes that God is holy. God's crowning attribute is holiness. Holiness permeates every fiber of God's being, permeates his love, his grace, his mercy, his anger, his wrath, his justice, his actions, his thoughts, his dealings with men. Whenever Isaiah testified in chapter 6 of his great prophecy, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. And what did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw absolute holiness. He saw a God high and lifted up. He saw his train filling the temple. He saw the seraphim, those fiery angelic beings, sinless in themselves, round about the throne, veiling their very faces from before God and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He saw the temple filled with smoke because Isaiah realized, I can't even look upon this God and live. And if we're absolutely honest, we have forgotten that the God of the Bible, the God with whom we have to do, is supremely holy. Absolute moral perfection. But Habakkuk realizes, if my God is holy, whatsoever this God does will always be right and proper. And God never deals with his people, and God never deals with this world outside of the boundaries of holiness. He also recognizes God's sovereignty. Verse 12, he says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Lord, you have raised up the Chaldeans, you have ordained them and established them, that they might chastise us and judge us under God. And Lord, I recognize that you're everlasting. I recognize, O God, that thou art holy. But I also recognize, O God, that thou art mighty. And in a situation like Habakkuk is facing, if he did not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, he would surely despair. Friends, if we neglect the thought that God is eternal and everlasting and holy and sovereign, of course we will despair whenever we see a world and a society falling apart all around us. We would certainly despair whenever bereavement comes and sickness comes and adversity comes and trial comes into our lives and into our homes and into our families if we didn't believe that in it all God is mighty and God is absolutely sovereign. John Blanchard's an English Bible teacher, and he says nothing that happens to the Christian is incidental or accidental. Nothing that happens to the Christian is incidental or accidental. How do we grapple? How do we come to grips with the hard things in life? We recognize that God is everlasting. We recognize that God is holy. We recognize that God is in absolute control, that he's sovereign in all things. And you'll notice as well that Habakkuk says, O Lord, my God, verse 12, mine Holy One. He's not a God that's afar off. He's not a God that's impersonal. He's not a God that's aloof. This great God is my God. Lord, you're my God. You're my Father. You're my Savior, my Redeemer, my Beloved, my Friend. This is such a personal relationship that Habakkuk has with his God. This is my God. Herman Bavinck was a Scandinavian theologian. He's a book entitled The Doctrine of God. It's a very difficult book to read. We had to read some of it in Bible college. And there's a title in that book, God Incomprehensible, Yet Knowable. God Incomprehensible, Yet Knowable. We cannot comprehend the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty and the holiness and the eternality of our God. But friends, we can know him as a Father. We can know him as a friend. Jesus Christ, our Lord, prayed before going to the cross, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We don't have to understand everything about our God. We cannot comprehend everything about our God, but friends, we can know him. And Habakkuk knows him personally. You are my God. I wonder today, do you know him? Do you know him as your Father? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your comforter, your counselor, your guide? Do you know him this morning as your friend? Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk's reverence. Habakkuk's reasoning. He tries to reason here with God. He's trying in his own little mind to try to work it all out, to try to understand it. Friends, sometimes we just have to let God be God. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. You'll notice here, surely, the spirit of Habakkuk's words, his negative reasoning. How can this be right? How can a God who is righteous, how can a God who is holy, deal thus with his people? Surely, God, there's going to be a minority of righteous people who are walking with God in white and honoring you in the midst of Judah, and they're going to suffer as a result of this chastisement. Lord, how can you even look on the Chaldeans in such a manner whenever you're of pure eyes and to behold iniquity? And yes, Lord, surely your people, your church, they're in a deplorable state. But Lord, would it not be better to revive them rather than remove them? Lord, how is it that the wicked seem to triumph? Did you ever read Psalm 73? And the psalmist says, Lord, truly thou art good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he begins to look at the society and the world around about him. And he says, Lord, I've cleansed my heart in vain. And he says, I've been trying to walk with you and honor you. And life sometimes seemed to be so hard. And yet, whenever I look at the ungodly round about me, they don't have the same burdens and same trials and same questions and misgivings and hardships that I have. They prosper in their sin, in their ungodliness, in their life without God. And it seems to me it'd be much easier to live whatever way I please than to try to live for God in this world. Do you ever feel like that? It would be much easier just to live like the ungodly and not to worry about eternity and not to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of our families and our children and our loved ones and not stand out from the crowd and stick out like a sore thumb and honor the Lord and reverence His name and reverence His day and just go along with the flow. It'd be much, much easier. And the prophet or the psalmist says, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped until I went to the sanctuary. Then understood I their latter end. You see, whenever we look at the world as it is, without a view to eternity and a higher throne and a great eternity, we can be so carried away and just want to blend in and be like everybody else. Why does God allow the wicked to triumph? In the classroom, perhaps, in the university campus, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the home, in parliament. Why is it that God doesn't step in? Why does He not do what seems to be best for us in our line of thinking? His negative reasoning. But I think as well, you see here, His positive reasoning. We can often be like the disciples in the storm in the Sea of Galilee and we say, Lord, dost thou not care? Carest thou not that we perish? And it's an awful thing that these thoughts can enter into our hearts and minds. But, you know, John Newton, the great hymn writer, said it well in his great hymn. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food. Though painful at present, will cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. Habakkuk, I believe, while there's negative reasoning, there's also positive reasoning, even though he has doubts, misgivings, misunderstandings. He's still willing to trust God in the darkness. Faith, you see, today is not understanding everything about God. Faith is not understanding all the times what God is doing. But faith is trusting in an unseen God, whether we understand or know what He's doing or not. Job was able to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. His wife said, curse God and die. Job, you've honored God and you've lost everything. Job says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He can trace the rainbow through the rain. It's evident that Habakkuk knows that God is control. It's evident that Habakkuk knows that God is holy. Now he understands that God has been listening and God has been hearing his prayer. And like Abraham, he knows that the judge of all the earth shall do right. We must look at the hard things in life and even the denials in a positive light. Even the things that seem to be negative to us are positive to God, because the Bible says, and we know the verse so well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Richard Sibbes was an old Puritan, and he said, times are bad, but God is good. Times might be bad, but God is good. And friends, our God is good all of the time. We often hear it quoted in our prayer meetings, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. One last little thought, Habakkuk's response, Habakkuk's reverence, Habakkuk's reasoning, Habakkuk's reassurance. Look again at verse number 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. We shall not die. Affliction might be lasting, but it's not everlasting. The psalmist said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. God here has revealed himself to Habakkuk. Habakkuk knows that God is in covenant union with his people. And no matter how severely they might be afflicted, they would not ultimately be cut off, and they would not finally die as a people. They would not die as a nation. Jeremiah indicates that this captivity is going to last for 70 years. But God will bring them back into the land, and God will establish them once again. We shall not die. And so it is, I believe, with Israel today. In AD 70, they were cut off, and their temple was destroyed, and Israel was plundered, and they were scattered amongst the nations. And for centuries, scattered amongst the nations, remarkably, the Jewish people, wherever they went, somehow kept their identity. And they weren't ultimately destroyed. Yes, they were scattered. If you take any other people group, whether it's the Aztecs or the Incas, or even somebody going from Scotland and they emigrate to Canada, America, or Australia, within a few years they have become accustomed to the cultures of the nations around about them, and they become Americans or Canadians and Australians. But somehow the Jewish people have been preserved, scattered in AD 70. And then in 1948, in the midst of all odds, they became a nation again. The Bible asks the question, shall a nation be born in a day? Isaiah 66 and verse number 8. Israel have been chastened sore, but they have not been given over unto death. Why? Because God is in covenant union with a remnant from Israel. And God has promised to establish them again in the land. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Hath God cast off his people that he foreknew? God forbid. We have a God who is a promise and a covenant-keeping God, a God who is faithful. And Habakkuk recognizes that. And we might look at our circumstances. We might look at our own lives personally. We might look at all the trials around us. But we can have the reassurance we shall not die. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Can I ask you this morning, what are you facing in your circumstances? How do you come to grips with the hard things? Maybe it's bereavement. Maybe it's trial in the workplace. Maybe it's sickness in the family. Maybe it's a wayward son or a wayward daughter and they're breaking your heart and you wonder, how's it all going to work out? How do I come to grips with the hard things? Recognize that you mightn't understand all that God is doing, but God will preserve you. God is everlasting. God is sovereign. God is holy. And if you're in Christ this morning, he's your God. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. In simple terms, as the hymn writer said it, we'll sing it in just a moment. When you feel weakest, danger surround, subtle temptations, troubles abound, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad, all is despairing, even time sad, keep on believing. Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way, faith in the night as well as the day. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning. And we'll